Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be here this morning. Yeah, I really appreciated that last song. I guess I just want to say to all of you, too, thanks for praying for us this week. You know, there's little disappointments in life, but we're still very blessed. I don't know, when you go through things like that, there's a lot of you that have been through, you know, little things like miscarriages, and I don't know, it makes me, yeah, even more grateful for the three little ones you got. You know, you look at them running around, and it's a blessing. So, anyway, I guess that's not why my wife's not here this morning, by the way, in case you're wondering. The other two youngest ones were puking this morning, so. Anyway, it happens once in a while, too. So, this morning, I'm going to take a little bit of a detour. Last time I was in 1 Corinthians 10, the first part of the chapter. And at the last couple of verses I read, and I know I've talked to some of you about this over the last number of weeks. The very last couple of verses, I'm going to read them to kind of give you a context and a beginning to where I'm going this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm just going to read 18 to 22. Consider the people of Israel are not those who eat the sacrifices, participants in the altar. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be a participant with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So a couple times there, Paul mentions demons. And it's one of those things, it's easy to gloss over, assuming that everyone's on the same page. Demons are talked about in the New Testament quite a number of times. And so what I'm going to attempt to do this morning, we're going to stop because, you know, we're going through 1 Corinthians. We're going to stop and we're going to park on that a little bit, and we're going to try to figure out who are they, what do they do, what are their capabilities, all this kind of stuff. And, you know, maybe it's as much, I guess it's just not for the children necessarily, as far as I'm sure some of them have never heard anything preached about what's a demon. Maybe some of us older ones haven't either. but before I even get into that stuff, I wanna mention some foundational things, kind of lay a foundation before we even start. And I wanna, in the interest of being upfront, open and honest. I've had a number of conversations here with various people in the last while, and there are quite differing views on the subject that we're talking about this morning. And that's fine. This is not a secret. It's fine for us to talk about that there's differences of opinions. So there's a lot of us that are at different places. And my intention today is not to tell anybody that they're wrong or come across as, you know, I've got it figured out, because I don't. That's not at all where we're going to go this morning. I'm basically going there because Paul mentions these demons, and we don't often dig into who they are, what they do, why are they here, what's their purpose. And so just some foundational things let's put in place before we even get started in the conversation. Number one, there is a truth. So even though there's different opinions, I'm not saying mine's right either in this. I'm just saying foundational principle number one, there is a truth about who they are and what they do. So in all of us together as we attempt to figure out and learn who our adversary is and how to overcome them, that's, I think, the very first thing is to understand there is a truth about these things. And our journeys together, even though we may be at different places, I think is actually a good thing and can be a strength versus a weakness, because together we can find out what is the truth, because there is a truth. And it is never a bad thing when we as a church body are pursuing together to find the truth or a truth of a matter. So I think that's the first thing. Second thing is, no one person of us has the whole truth. No, not a single one. Not me, not Chris, not Ben, not Bryant, not Laverne, not Matt, not anybody. Nobody's got the whole thing figured out. I think that's a pretty safe assumption. Number three, this should not be an issue that divides us. It should not be something that divides us specifically. It should not be something that divides churches apart, people, relationships. Let's not let it ever be that, because it shouldn't. It just shouldn't be elevated to that position. It should not divide us. A fourth thing that I think is foundational: perfect doctrine and belief are not a prerequisite to entering the kingdom of heaven. Is that safe to say? Another foundational thing. Perfect doctrine and belief are not, I put down there a prerequisite, but that's not what is going to determine whether or not you or I are members of the kingdom of heaven. However, right belief, now check me if you think this is wrong, but I'm pretty convinced this is right at least. However, right belief leads to right decisions, which leads to blessings. Wrong beliefs lead to wrong decisions, which leads to, I'm not going to say cursings necessarily, but wrong decisions have consequences. And so, and I add over time especially, every single one of us, me included, right now, this very day, I guarantee there are things that I believe as true that are not correct. And I think that's probably safe to say that every single one of us are there. But there's a big difference between having a wrong belief that when you come up against the truth about that and you change your belief to match the truth. There's a big difference between that and a wrong belief that you hold on to over long periods of time. Those are the ones that end up causing wrong decisions, which lead to negative consequences. So wrong beliefs over time have consequences. And so that's why I say, in the interest of the body, our intentions, at least my intentions, and I want all of us, I think all of your intentions are also the same. We want to discover the truth and hold our beliefs. Yes, we hold them tight, but we also hold, especially some of these sort of peripheral ones. I don't say peripheral meaning not important, but peripheral as in this is not the first creed of entering the kingdom of heaven. This is layers down. It's a beautiful thing. I've mentioned a couple times to some people over the last number of weeks how the gospel is so simple. There is a way that God has made for us to become part of the kingdom of heaven. But then once you are a part of that kingdom of heaven, it is so many layers deep. And I think that's part of the nature of God to do that, because for the one who wants to, you can dig and dig and dig and learn and be interested in those kind of things. And it's like a never-ending well that you can do that. That in itself is not a like I say, a prerequisite to enter the kingdom. It's not like everyone has to be that scholar that dives in, you know, 6 miles deep into everything. No, but it's there for the ones of you that want to do that. And so I want to make sure we understand very clearly those two things. Why? So now this, we're placing this subject into this side thing that is not, it is not the main thing, but it is a thing. And that's why I'm going there, because Paul mentions it. Proverbs 4:23 alludes to this whole thing about right and wrong beliefs. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. That is why we should always be striving to have right belief, because right belief will ultimately end up in right actions, which will lead you into good places. Ideas have consequences. I'm sure some of you have heard that term before. Ideas have consequences. Bad ideas have bad consequences, and good ideas have good consequences. Whenever we can line up ourselves with the truth, that will always be a good thing. And so that's what I want this to be. This morning, I really honestly struggled with even going here, because the fact is I'm not ready. I feel like there's so much more I should study before I talk about this. But in the process of that, all of a sudden something hit me. And it was this thing of, this is not necessarily me standing up here and telling you guys, this is the truth, this is what you got to do, this is what you got to think. That's not at all what it is. This is a part of the body of Christ where together we are searching for truth. And I want it to be a beginning, maybe. I know some of you love to study, and you've maybe been down this road before, probably know more than me in some of these areas. And that's fine. But together, let's search for truth. And in so doing, what's the purpose? What's the purpose of the truth, of finding the truth? In so doing, if there are wrong beliefs, they have the opportunity to be changed to right belief, which will lead to better decisions and blessings over time. All right, that's a long intro, but I wanted to set those foundational things first before we kind of dive into it. Today, I'm going to attempt, I'm not sure if I'll fail or if I'll get it right, but I will attempt to just take the text for what it says and let it dictate to me what is the truth, not me dictate what the text is saying. So, going back now to 1 Corinthians 10, Paul uses the word demon there, and it's the Greek word daimonion, which the English word demon is pretty much, it's pretty much a transliteration of the Greek word. It's basically the same thing in English, just with a few different letters. And that is the word used quite a few times in the New Testament. I'm going to actually read a number of them. It would have taken me too long to type these all out, so I actually just took screenshots of my Bible app and gave me a whole list of everything I needed. Okay, so I know some people have different translations here. Just in the interest of this, if you have a KJV, in 1 Corinthians 10 here, it's not going to say demon. It's going to say devil. And in most of the places in the New Testament where the word demon is used in most of our translations, ESV, have it written here somewhere, like ESV, NASB, NIV, New King James, and NKJV, those all use the word demon. KJV uses the word devil. Doesn't matter. It's the same thing, just so you know. But the word devils or demons is used, that's plural with the S on the end, is used 34 times in the New Testament, and then there's another 17 times where it's just demon or devil without the plural S on the end. And I'm going to go through and just read some of these. There's obviously context with each one. A lot of you will hear the verse and you'll know the story, and you can, you know, it's all part of the information and the learning. Matthew 7:22, and if you want a list of these, I can probably get that to you at some point. But first one, Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? Matthew 9:34. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out demons through the prince of the demons. Matthew 10:8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Matthew 12:24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. Matthew 12:27. And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Matthew 12:28. This is kind of all in the same passage right here. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Mark 1:34. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many demons, and suffered not the demons to speak, because they knew him. Mark 1:39. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out demons. Mark 3:15. And to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Mark 3:22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the demons he casteth out demons. Mark 6:13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Mark 9:38. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth us not. Just so you know, these verses are actually all King James. I'm just saying demon instead of devil, in case you're wondering why there's a few these and thys and thous. The Bible app's in the King James because it's hooked up with the Strong. So anyway, that's why. All right, Mark 16:9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Mark 16:17. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. Luke 4:41. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. Luke 8:2. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven demons. Luke 8:27. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had demons a long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. Luke 8:30. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many demons were entered into him. Luke 8:33. Then went the demons out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked or drowned. Luke 8:35. Then they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the demons were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Luke 8:38. Now the man out of whom the demons were departed besought him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying. That's where it stops. I'm pretty sure there that Jesus told him to not tell anybody. I think that was what happened after that. Luke 9:1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Luke 9:49. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not with us. Luke 10:17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through thy name. Luke 11:15. But some of them said, he casteth out demons through Beelzebub, the chief of the demons. Luke 11:18. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out demons through Beelzebub. Luke 11:19. And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. Luke 11:20. This is three verses in a row. But if I with the finger of God cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Luke 13:32. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. And then it's 1 Corinthians 10:20, which I already read. Okay, here it is. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. James 2:19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. Devils also believe and tremble. Revelation 9:20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. And now I'm going to... Those were the ones that had the devils plural, or demons plural. Now we're going to jump to the singular. And when the demon was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. That was Matthew 9:33. Matthew 11:18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Matthew 17:18. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Mark 7:26. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the demon out of her daughter. Mark 7:29. And he said unto her, For this saying, Go thy way, the demon is gone out of thy daughter. Mark 7:30. And when she was come to her house, she found the demon gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. Luke 4:33. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean demon, and cried out with a loud voice. Stop there, just to make one other quick note. There are other times in the New Testament where it talks about an unclean spirit, and it's pretty much the same thing. It's a different word, but this specific passage connects the two, and so there's a whole other, you know, list of verses that talk about the unclean spirit. So that's the same thing. Luke 4:35. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. Luke 7:33. Oh, wait, I read that one already. No, I didn't. It's just, there's a couple of these that are repeats because a couple of the Gospels say the same thing, but I'm just going to go through them. Luke 7:33. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. Luke 9:42. And as he was yet coming, the demon threw him down and tore him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. There's another time where it's connected, those two. And he was, Luke 11:14, and he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb, or couldn't talk. And it came to pass when the demon was gone out, the dumb spoke, and the people wondered. These days, you gotta explain that to the kids, because dumb means something a little different these days than it did in here. So, it just means you couldn't talk. All right, John 7:20. The people answered and said, "Thou hast a demon who goeth about to kill thee." John 8:48. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" That's them talking to Jesus, by the way. John 8:49. Jesus answered, "I have not a demon, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me." John 8:52. Then said the Jews to him, "And we know that thou hast a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death." John 10:20, and many of them said, "He hath a demon and is mad. Why hear ye him?" Luke 9:42, and as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tore him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Luke 11:14, and he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass when the demon was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. John 7:20, the people answered and said, "Thou hast a demon who goeth about to kill thee." Actually, that second part is a question. Who goeth about to kill thee? Did I read these? There's so many of them, I get confused a little bit. Well, we'll just keep going. John 8:48, then answered the Jews and said unto him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a demon?" Jesus answered, "I have not a demon, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me." Yeah, I did read that. Okay, John 10:21. Others said, "These are not the words of him that has a devil or a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" All right, that was a little bit of a marathon, but I wanted to read them all because they make some connections, and it did for me when I just read through them. Bump, 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 bump. Most of those references, there's just a couple that are in the epistles that Paul wrote about. One's in 1 Corinthians 10 there. There was one in Timothy, and then there's one in Revelation. Most of the times in the New Testament where it talks about demons, it is Jesus casting them out of people. Or sometimes it was the disciples doing it. And I made a list here. I'm just going to go down through here and read it. What did they do? So just taking the text for what it says in those verses, what were they doing? What were the demons doing? What do they do to people? So this helps to answer the question, what are their capabilities? They make people deaf. They make people dumb, can't talk. A man ran around naked and lived in tombs, so they make people do crazy things, I guess. They can speak. A couple times they spoke, and sometimes Jesus told them specifically, or he said, "You're not allowed to speak," so they can obviously speak. They can inhabit people in numbers. Mary Magdalene was one that says there was seven spirits, and he cast them out. The guy that was in the tombs running around naked, I don't know how many there were, but there was a bunch of them, and they called themselves Legion. So there's a whole bunch of them. So they can inhabit people in numbers. They inhabit people's bodies, which is pretty obvious from all those verses. Somehow or another, they enter the body, and they are controlling bodily functions, movements, stuff like that. Through people on the ground, or they make people throw themselves on the ground. I think it was Paul who cast a demon out of a girl. I think there it's called an unclean spirit, which is why I didn't read it. But the mom had been saying that, like, she throws herself into the fire and has been doing all these things. So they can cause people to basically mutilate themselves and hurt themselves. They can enter into animals and make the animals do physical actions. They went into the pigs, and they made the pigs run down the hill and into the ocean, or into the sea. It was the Sea of Galilee. and they drown. So they can do that. They have a ruler. There's a couple different places where the Jews are accusing Jesus of casting out the demons through the ruler of the demons. There's a couple different places. So it definitely makes it look like there is someone, something, that rules the demons. So they have a ruler. There's no place that I found where a demon is any sort of ruling entity. So that leads me to believe that in the spirit realm, the demon is the lowest of the, like, is the lowest rung on the ladder. Because they have rulers, and there's never a place that it says that they don't, or that they do any kind of ruling. That's important for later. They believe there's one God, and they tremble, and they're afraid of it. So they know who Jesus is. They know who God is, they know who Jesus is, and they're afraid of him. Another one, they can cause epilepsy. Now, there was such a vast quantity of information to go over, and as I was going through, I was like, I should have looked into what, you know, we have today, what we call epilepsy. I don't know if this word epilepsy, I don't know if that condition is, you know, all the same things of what we call epilepsy today. I didn't go into that. Somebody can maybe look that up. But anyway, it caused epilepsy. I think that was the one that was like causing seizures and stuff like that. And I already talked about, but they can cause people to hurt or mutilate themselves. So these are things, no conjecture, no assumptions, whatever. This is what they did to people. And Jesus was casting them out in many times, many of those places. A couple of these places, I want to spend just a little bit. Let's do this. 1 Timothy 4. Spend a little bit more time. This adds a little bit more to what they can do. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to read the first three verses. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So there it just basically says there's these deceitful spirits that end up leading people away from the faith. So this is makes it pretty clear that there are people of the faith, believers, that can be led away by these spirits, deceitful spirits, and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars. So I guess they lie, or they cause lying, probably both and, whose consciences are seared. So did they cause that? Who knows, but it just says their consciences are seared. So whether it's through the actions that the deceitful spirits cause the people to do, their conscience becomes seared, or the deceitful spirit itself sears the conscience, not really sure, but either way, that's something that happened, something they can do. And then there's some other things, the forbidding of marriage, abstinence from foods. It sounds to me right there that twisting the truth. And so those are just other things they can do. Another one I'm going to spend just a few minutes on is in Luke chapter 4. I have written down here 31 to 37, but I don't think I'm going to read it all. Actually, I will. 31 to 37 in Luke chapter 4. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So there, the reason I brought that out is because it seems that they know that there will be a time where Christ will destroy them, because they ask him, "Have you come to destroy us?" And there's another place. Actually, I should see. I have one more written down here. I think this is the place. If not, I'll just talk about it a little bit. Luke chapter 8. Yeah, let me read this and then I'll continue those comments. In Luke chapter 8, this is the story of the guy living in the tombs. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which was opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on the land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes and had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. I'm going to stop there. The rest of it, they go into the pigs. Pigs run into the sea, and then they're drowned. But there's another thing. They beg him not to send them into the abyss. And so this, I think, is speaking of a future time. Demons don't know when this is, but they know somehow or another that there's a time coming where they will be judged, destroyed, thrown into the abyss forever. And at this point, the demon here was asking Jesus, "Is that what you're here to do? Like, is this it?" And basically, Jesus, I don't think he didn't necessarily say no, but they figured out, I guess, it wasn't the time. I think they're speaking of a time yet that's still future from now even. Anyway, so it's safe to say, it seems if you take all those at face value, demons often cause physical maladies, but not all physical maladies are caused by demons. There is good textual evidence for this, because if you go back and if you look at all those places where he casts out demons, there's multiple times when he casts out a demon, and then right in the next verse, and it says, and he healed this person of blindness, or he healed this person, healed their hand, and various things like that. And so, directly in the same context, there are throwing out demons, and at the same time, often healed a physical malady that was caused by the demon, and then right in the same context, he just heals someone physically. And so, that says pretty obviously that demons can cause and often do cause physical maladies, but not every malady is caused by a demon. It's just, it's pretty obvious just from the text. All right. So that, we're going to kind of back up. I got to figure out how in the world to end this in 10 minutes. That's the New Testament version of That's what we're talking about with demons, specifically demons. I'm going to read. We're going to go now to Ephesians 6. Because I think often we get this idea that what's going on in the unseen world, you have God, you have angels, and you have demons. And it's kind of all that happens. But I don't think that's the case. So here, most of the time in those contexts, Jesus is, he's just dealing with demons. And we know what they do. We're not really told where they come from. Why are they here? Why can they cause physical maladies in people? How do they do that? We're not really told all that. It's just something we forget. And it would take a whole lot longer than 10 minutes to do this. But if there is a progression through the Old Testament of thought of how things came about. So you know how we as human beings, we're curious people by nature. And we like to know things. We like to know, where did this come from? Why did that happen? It's normal. It's natural. It's how God created us. And so there is a progression throughout the Old Testament eras. See, the Old Testament covers vast amounts of time, you know, and we can sit down and read it, and it's like, oh, it's one thing. And unless you really think about that this is like 2,000 years earlier than this, then you kind of forget that there can be progressions. So there was progressions in thought of trying to explain and figure out how are things working? Where did things come from? Where did this happen? And so that's why when it comes to the New Testament, if you go right from the end of the Old Testament and jump straight into the New Testament, it seems like there's kind of a gap, because the word that is translated demon in the New Testament, daimonion, does not have an exact Hebrew equivalent. So there's I think two places in the Old Testament where your Bible will say demon. And that does not necessarily connecting it to the demon of the New Testament. That there's no one word that you can say, oh yeah, well this word in the Old Testament, this was the demons, and then boom, New Testament, so this is the same thing. And so there feels like a gap there where, because, you know, it comes New Testament time, it's all over. And it's just, this is what Jesus did to him, but it doesn't say anything about where they came from. Anyway, Ephesians 6. We all know this very well. It's talking about the whole armor of God, and I won't read the whole thing, but I'm going to read verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then tells us all about the armor of God. So the armor of God is, Paul is giving this in order so that we can do battle in that realm. And he's reminding us, and this is a good reminder for me and for all of us, the battles that we fight, the true battles, are never supposed to be between people. That's not the battle. I'm not sure if I should say it's never the battle or not. It shouldn't be, at least. We are all human beings created in the image of God. His plan for humanity is unity. The battle is not against other humans. A lot of times it feels like it is, but it is not. The true battle is never against another human being. He goes on to say, we wrestle against, here in the ESV it says, rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In the King James, that first one, rulers, is principalities. And that one is kind of interesting. That word I'm not even sure what the Greek word is, but I have written down here what it was translated. That word is translated many different things in the New Testament. It's more often than not, it's translated beginning. 37 times in the New Testament, the word that is translated principality in Ephesians 6 is translated beginning. 37 times. Six times, it's principalities, plural. Three times, it's translated first. Two times, it's translated corners. For instance, you remember the vision that Peter had where the sheet came down and it talked about the four corners? The corner is that word that's translated principality. I think there's two different visions where that word corner is used, and it's the same word, principality. And then it's used once for beginnings, estate, magistrates, power, principles, and rule. It's translated one time each in those words. And so, looking at all of them, it's like English. We have words that mean very different things. But it's all about context. So when a word is read, you can kind of figure out what it's talking about because of the context. But it is interesting. That word principality does carry this idea of space or boundaries. So corners are a boundary of whatever it is. Like, this is the corner, you know. That's the boundary of this top. Even beginning is a boundary because it's a boundary of time. And so that word definitely carries the idea of an area. We even use the word principality like that in English. It is a defined area, you know, kind of like a township. We don't use principality often, but like a township or a city limits or stuff like that. It's an area. It's a place, specifically defined geographical area. And so that word definitely carries those connotations. And then when it says authorities, that word carries a little bit more of the idea of the actual, like, authorities or the whatever is ruling that principality. I'm going to jump to the Old Testament now. Bear with me. I know it's 12 o'clock. I will try to finish without going too long, but I think it's important. So, who are these authorities and powers? Do not seem to be the same as demons. So we talk, this is what demons did, this is what they do. They are always ruled. They are never rulers. And so the principalities, the powers, yes, they fit into the category of these are things that we do battle against them in the spiritual world. Demons are. But I don't think they are, it's at least not nearly the only thing Paul's talking about when he's talking about the principalities of powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So who are those? What are they? So I'm going to go back, read a few Old Testament verses, try to go through this fairly quickly, to lay a little bit of a context, and more than anything, maybe it's a beginning to kind of some of you just study up on a little bit and help all of us together learn who these things are, because I do think you could ask the question, why does it matter if we know what these things are? And I think it does matter because anytime you're doing battle against anything, you need to know what you're battling. No, you don't like only study that. You know, I've heard the analogy many times, people that are looking for a counterfeit study the real thing so they know a counterfeit when it happens. Yes, that's true. But I think we take that argument sometimes over into the spiritual world and say, well, let's just, you know, we got to know God, and I don't really know what happened. I don't know what my adversary, I don't know quite what he does or what they do. So that's why I think it is important for us to at least put effort into figuring out who is the adversary in the spiritual world, because Paul said that's where the battle actually is. Genesis 1:26. It's going to feel like a change, but I'm just kind of laying a little bit of a foundation. 126, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Just leave that right there. We'll go to the next one. Genesis 11:7. This is the Tower of Babel. Come, let us go down. Let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand another speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth. Now, it's interesting because back in Genesis, back in 1:26, the same thing as here. It's like God is saying, let us do this. Our, us, plural. But then when the action, like I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I'll have to trust the other people that know all this stuff. But that part's plural. But as soon as the action is being done, it's a singular. So even though God is talking to someone, talking in a plural sense, the action that happens is singular. It's done by God alone. So it's not like he's got all the power, even though he's conversing with somebody. Job 1:6. I want to insert something else here. When we are trying to figure out, there's many, many verses, especially in the Old Testament, that you read them, you're like, huh? What is this? Like, obviously, we have translation from Hebrew to English, and sometimes it's hard to convey these things. But it is very important that when we have an interpretation of a scripture, that it takes into account all of the places where something is mentioned. So if there's one thing that you set your interpretation on, and there's a whole other places that don't match up with that, I think it calls into question whether or not that's the right way to look at it. There are interpretations that can factor in all these different verses and make them fit, make it come out all right. Okay, Job 1:6, I won't read it, but that's just, you know the story. It says the sons of God came before God, and then it says Satan came before God, and da-da-da. That's a whole other subject. The word Satan there in the original is not a proper name. In our Bibles, it's going to be capitalized as Satan, and immediately we think the Satan. In the original language, Job is an old book. I mean, it's set in Genesis, like shortly after the Tower of Babel. So at that point, yet in this progression of thought, there was not yet a defined proper person like we know today what we call the devil or Satan. That had not been developed yet. So the language in Job, it says Satan, but it means the accuser. In other words, it could have been it's like an attorney or a lawyer or a prosecuting attorney. So it's not necessarily talking about the Satan, the devil as we know him today. But anyway, it says something about the sons of God came to present themselves. Who are these? Then you have the plagues of Egypt. You have, obviously, there was some kind of competing powers going on. Not competing in the term of, well, one's going to win one, another one's going to win the other one. We know God is absolutely going to win every competition. But there was a competing power, because it always used to really bother me that the first couple plagues, it's like the magicians did the same thing. How is that possible? Like, magic doesn't happen. It doesn't exist, right? Somehow or another, there was competing powers going on here. Exodus, actually, I'm going to read that. I just got to figure out where to stop. Exodus 15:11 could be one of those head scratchers. This is during the Song of Moses, right after they crossed the Red Sea. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? It's kind of one of those, huh? Who are you, O Lord, among the gods? Deuteronomy 31 and 32 is another song. I'm going to stop. There's too much to talk about it in Exodus 32, and I don't want to rush it because it's important. I think I'm just going to leave it right there. All this, the intention is not to have, this is not a new or a cool new doctrine. This is not some cool new teaching. This is just an attempt to discover who is our enemy. What does the Scripture say about who is our enemy? Because we know the New Testament says unequivocally, Christ has all authority over every single part of it. I don't care who they are, what they are, whether they're demons or whatever else is out there. Christ has all authority. We, as believers, have been given that same authority. We should not fear them. But we should also not say they do not exist, because to me, that's giving them power. Because then we can't fight against them as effectively as I think we should be able to. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for today. Thank you for each one here. I just ask that as we attempt to learn what you're teaching us and how to best be strong and effective warriors in your kingdom to advance the kingdom of God over the earth. Give us wisdom, discernment, as we attempt to become better warriors for you. In your name I pray, amen.